There was a man regarded as great by many. His leadership was legendary. His military campaigns remained undefeated. His strategies were unmatched. Yet it's ironic that someone nicknamed the Great would not die in the glory of battle with a sword in hand, but in a different way. How did Alexander the Great die? Well, historians cannot agree on the exact cause of death, but one writer tells us about the moments leading up to his end. He says, in the midsummer of 324 BC, Alexander commenced an epic drinking bout. He commenced a big party, taking up a tankard of unmixed wine. He downed prodigious amounts of the drink in draught after draught, the vessel not once leaving his lips. Suddenly, he uttered a horrendous shriek of pain and collapsed to the floor. The rumor that Alexander had been poisoned soon surfaced, though Plutarch declines to agree. The great Alexander did indeed succumb to poisoning, but of a self-inflicted kind. He drank himself to death. You see there the irony. The great man who conquered every human foe could not conquer his love for strong drink. And if the cause was due to the alcohol, he died in a very foolish way. Well, today we continue our study here of Paul's instruction for the church to walk wisely. And verse 18 may at first glance appear disconnected from this topic of wisdom. But if Paul is drawing from wisdom literature, from Proverbs, and I believe he is, then this admonishment isn't as disconnected as we might first think. You may have noticed that Paul has been teaching us to walk in wisdom throughout this section, but through contrast. So if you look at verse 15, he says there, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. There's the first contrast. Second contrast, verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And today we come to the third contrast, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some commentators and preachers have said that this verse is a critical point in Ephesians. Without this command, without verse 18, without this command to be filled with the Spirit, we would be left with a life of legalism. We would be trying to fulfill all these commands for wives and husbands and parents and employer-employee relationships. Every command here that we have seen in chapter 4, we'd be trying to fulfill them all in our own strength. We'd be trying to please God through human effort. But thankfully, that is not the path of wisdom that God has called us to. These two contrasting commands, do not be drunk, but be filled, they come together to teach one wonderful truth. It's this. If the church is to walk wisely, we must submit to the Spirit of God. If the church is to walk wisely, we must submit to the Spirit of God. I love what one commentator writes, summing this all up. He says, the unwise are governed by the flesh, whereas the wise are governed by the mind as it understands the will of the Lord. Once they comprehend the will of the Lord, then they are to walk according to it. The will of the Lord is discerned by the gift of God's insight, and it is carried out by the power of God's Spirit. It's carried out by the power of God's Spirit. So with that in mind, let's come to this first command in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now here we have to stop, and we have to define drunkenness. You turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 35. Here we find the description of the drunkard. Proverbs 23:29. Verse 29 opens with a list of problems that this person faces. In fact, it opens with a riddle. Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? It's the riddle. Now, here is the answer. Verse 30. Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to search out unmixed wine. The person who lingers long over wine is someone with a cup or bottle always in hand. They enjoy it. They have no desire to stop it. They linger over it. And they lack self-control. Look at that, the second half of that verse, 29. Those who go to search out mixed wine. To search out, one commentator says, is to engage in a diligent and penetrating probe. They have an insatiable craving for the drink, and they search long and hard for it. So already in verse 30, the drunkard would fit with what even most secular therapists would label an alcoholic. We continue, verse 31, with the writer's exhortations and further descriptions. Verse 31, he says, do not look on the wine when it glistens red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the end, like a serpent, it bites, and like a viper, it stings. You know, it looks beautiful, it's desirable, but its end is lethal. So he continues, verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will speak perverse things. You're out of your mind. You can't see straight. You can't speak straight. Verse 34, and you will be like one who lies down in the heart of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. So you can't see straight. You can't walk straight. You can't talk straight. You lose all control of your body. You lie down and your life is spinning. It's like you're being tossed around at sea. And the last verse, verse 35. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek yet another. And so here the writer of Proverbs here is mocking the drunkard through a song. Bruce Waltke in his commentary says, his foolish boast, the drunkard, his foolish boast, he has been beaten and felt no pain, reveals his insanity. Had he been sober, he would have protected himself. But he can't. He has no control over his own body. And at the end of the verse, when shall I awake? I will seek yet another. The drunkard never learns from his or her mistakes, no matter the consequence, no matter the damage done to their jobs, to their families, to whatever relationship. this viper's venom is now their delight. It strikes them, and they just go search for more. So, is this a disease that people are unable to help, as if they're diagnosed with cancer, or is this a choice question that people have? This is what the University Behavioral Center has to say. As far as I know, this is not a Christian organization at all. But here's what it says on their website. The debate over whether addiction is a choice or a disease often centers on the psychological aspects of addiction. Addiction is recognized by the medical community as a complex psychological disorder. This means that while the initial use of alcohol may be a choice, the development of addiction involves changes in the brain that create a compulsive need to drink. When shall I arise? I will go seek another. This is what Proverbs is saying. The drunkard is enslaved to the drink. Using this poetic language, the viper's venom changes the person. Alcohol ravages the person's mind that it makes it much harder to stop the consumption. But by no means does this mean the person is guiltless. The Bible is absolutely clear that drunkenness is a sin. The drunkard is listed in 1 Corinthians 6:10 alongside the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, revilers. Drunkards is right before revilers. Swindlers. And it says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 8:43, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That is why the drunkard in Proverbs, no matter the harm they receive or that they do, gets up in the morning and continues his or her pursuit of the strong drink because they are enslaved to their sin. Ed Welch has a great little book. If you have somebody that struggles with addiction or that you're trying to help and you want to understand what's going on, Ed Welch has this book titled Addictions. Subtitle is A Banquet in the Grave. And he says this: when you look at it closely, drunkenness is a lordship problem. Who is your master? God or your desires? Do you desire God above all else, or do you desire something in creation more than you desire the Creator? At root, drunkards are worshiping another god, alcohol. He says, drunkenness violates the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Heavy drinkers love alcohol. They are controlled by it as if they were its subjects and it was their ruler lover. Now, no one gets up in the morning one day and says, "You know what? I think I'm going to be the drunkard in Proverbs 23. Right? People don't usually pursue heavy drinking because they are intent to be that person. But there are a variety of other reasons. It could be that they are inclined to the idea because they saw their parents doing it, their parents did it, their grandparents did it. They grew up and surrounded in the environment, and there's nothing wrong with it. Again, that does not leave anyone guiltless. But at the heart of it, the continued drinking, the choice to begin and then the continued drinking, stems ultimately from a person's desire for something. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, "Many reasons are given for drinking. One of the most common of which is the desire to be happy. the desire to be happy, or at least to forget a sorrow or problem. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy. We all want to be happy, right? But MacArthur goes on, the problem with drinking in order to be happy is not the motive, but the means. It brings only artificial happiness at best and is counterproductive to spiritual sensitivity. It is a temporary escape that often leads to even worse problems than the ones that prompted the drinking in the first place. He says, intoxication is never a remedy for the cares of life, but it has few equals in its ability to multiply them. Ed Welch again, he says, even with all the associated misery, people drink because on some level, drinking does something for them. Their drinking is purposeful. Their drinking is purposeful. He says, it may allow a brief opportunity to forget, to punish, as if they are drinking at someone. It gives them the opportunity to avoid pain, to cure self-consciousness or timidity. We often call it liquid courage. It gives them the opportunity to fill holes in one's self-image, to manage emotions, to fit in with others, to prove to yourself that you can do what you want. No one can tell you what to do. Or to keep loneliness at bay. At the end of the day, whatever the reason, drunkenness is a worship problem. Who will you worship? Who will you worship? Where can a person find real, meaningful, lasting joy and contentment? Where can a person find the strength to persevere through trials, through sorrow? We won't go there, but write down Psalm 18. And the first few verses of Psalm 18 will give you the answer. But back to Ephesians 5. Paul gives the command not to get drunk with wine. Then he gives the reason or the result of drunkenness. We've already touched on this a little bit, but he adds, for that is dissipation. It's dissipation. We'll get to what that means in a second. But, beloved, God is concerned about how we live our lives. God is concerned about what we do with our lives. Remember, we go back to the beginning of chapter 5. We are created in the image of God, which means we are to be mirrors. We are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. So to fall into the sin of drunkenness, which leads to dissipation, is to live opposite of God's purpose for you. To live opposite of God, of who God has created the Christian to be. The word translated as dissipation or debauchery in some versions, it denotes wastefulness. It's wastefulness. It is wasteful living. It is living in reckless abandon. It's living in lavishness. Clint Arnold in his commentary says that the word is often used in context of moral exhortation to describe a life that is devoid of virtue and representing a waste of time. A waste of time. Wasting, you see how this command now fits into Paul's first exhortation to walk wisely by what? Buying up the time. By redeeming the time. We only have so much time. We only have certain moments in life that need to be bought up because they will never come again. To live in dissipation is to waste your time. Wasting your time in drunkenness is foolishness. It is foolish living. You're wasting those precious moments that God has given you on earth, and you're wasting your resources. This is what the prodigal son did in Luke 15. He received his share of his estate, and it says that he squandered his estate living recklessly. It's the same root word for dissipation here. Recklessly. He was living unrestrained. His life lacked discipline, lacked self-control, which led to ruin, which led to him with the pigs. And that's really the point that Paul is making. Don't live an unrestrained life, because you're wasting it. One more quick note on the topic of alcohol. I want to make it clear, I'm not up here saying that you can never have a single drop of alcohol. The problem isn't whether you drink it or not. The problem is drunkenness. That is dissipation. John MacArthur, he's very strict on his view, but even he says, we must be clear that drinking or not drinking is not in itself a mark and certainly not a measure of spirituality. Spirituality is determined by what we are inside, of which what we do on the outside is but a manifestation. So drunkenness and dissipation go hand in hand. And Paul is calling us to leave that, not to fall into that sin, which is unwise living, but instead to live wisely by being filled with the Spirit. By being filled with the Spirit. Now we come to the second command, the positive command here. Be filled. Now, this is a phrase that has been misinterpreted and misapplied by some. At the start of my Christian life, I was involved in the charismatic church, and I remember this command being brought up frequently. You need to be filled. You need to be filled with the Spirit. You must be Spirit-filled. And it's true, you do. This is a command right here. But the definition of what that meant in that circle was that in order to be Spirit-filled, you had to speak in tongues. In order to be Spirit-filled, you had to give prophecies. You had to have visions. You had to be slain in the Spirit, which means that the person would come, they'd pray for you, he'd black out, you'd lose all consciousness. He'd fall back. For some, being filled in the Spirit meant that you would be drunk in the Spirit. And we saw this, people would act like they were intoxicated or under the influence of something. And maybe they were, I don't know. But they would act like this. They would act intoxicated. They would flop on the floor like fish. There were all kinds of manifestations that accompanied the filling of the Spirit as they defined it. And it made the person lose complete control of their body. And this is the complete opposite of what Paul is telling us to do here. He doesn't want us to be out of control. But this seems to be the most popular idea of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If someone comes up to you, I don't know, you're at Walmart or you're talking to somebody somewhere, and they come up to you and they say, hey, is your church Spirit-filled? This is what they mean. They're more than likely asking if your church speaks in tongues and does all these things. So I want us to take a little time to define what it means to be filled with the Spirit by looking first at what it is not. First, to be filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as being baptized in the Spirit. Some believe that those two things are synonymous. They teach that you are first saved, and then later at some point, when you reach spiritual maturity or whatever the cause, you pray, and then God will give you the baptism of the Spirit. And with the baptism of the Spirit, then you can speak in heavenly, unintelligible languages, and you lose control of your body and all those other things. But biblically, these two ministries of the Holy Spirit are different. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens the moment a person believes. The baptism of the Spirit happens the moment a person places his or her faith in Christ. So when you are born again, when you become a Christian, when you are regenerated, you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is the biblical teaching. And it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is the watershed text for what it means to be baptized by the Spirit. You can turn there, you can write it down. Look at it later. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here Paul says, "For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Maybe in your own time you can look at this verse and then you can compare that to Acts chapter 2 and how the languages correlates to that. But again, the Holy Spirit here, he baptizes every single Christian. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized, Paul says. We were all baptized into one body. Every single believer, without exception, is baptized into the body, into the church. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, it didn't matter if you're Gentile, Greek. If you believe, there is no second-class Christian. If you believe, you are baptized into the body of Christ. Every single one of us. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. We're not called to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Because, he says, this is a once-for-all experience that takes place at conversion. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, the believers were baptized by the Spirit, and thus the body of Christ was formed at Pentecost." So, the two acts of the Spirit are different. The baptism of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit. We've defined what the baptism of the Spirit is. Now, secondly, to be filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as the Spirit indwelling the believer. It's not the same thing as having the Spirit indwell the believer. To have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to be a believer. If you don't have the indwelling of the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're an unbeliever. And so Paul makes this point in Romans 8, verse 9. You can write that down or turn there. Romans 8, 9. Listen to what he says. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." He says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. If you don't possess the Spirit, you are not a Christian, biblically. So, when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it is not the same thing as being indwelt by the Spirit. Now, there are a few other ideas that some believe might be the filling of the Spirit, and if you want to dive deeper into those, MacArthur has his commentary on Ephesians is extensive, and you can dive deeper into those ideas. Today, I just wanted to focus on most common misconceptions. But let's get to what it does mean. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you come back to Ephesians 5, 18. And here you have the second part of the verse. It says, be filled. That's one word, be filled. It's one word in the Greek. And it's important to understand. This verb, quick Greek grammar lesson. This verb is in the present tense, three parts. It's in the present tense. It's in the passive voice. It's in the imperative mood, okay? Present tense, it's also called the continuous aspect, but let's leave that out for now. Present tense, passive voice, imperative mood. Let's go through all those things and let's figure out what that means. First, the imperative mood. Let's do that. This verb is a command. It's a command. That's what imperative means. You have imperative verbs that are commands. You have indicative verbs that are just facts. We're dealing with a command. That means, beloved, you have no choice in the matter. Your chief shepherd commands this. This carries just as much authoritative weight as you shall not murder. This is a command. Now, let's deal with the tense, the present tense. Again, it's called the continuous aspect for a reason, because the present tense denotes an ongoing pattern. This is an ongoing thing that is happening in your life. So this filling with or by the Spirit is not a one-time action. This is not a series of actions spread out in some time, different times. This is a constant, ongoing, day by day, minute by minute action. Finally, the voice of the verb. The voice of the verb is in the passive voice. Now, what does that mean? It means that the subject of the sentence is not doing the action. In this context, it means that you, beloved, are not the one doing the filling. Who is doing the filling? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does the filling. Now let's define the word. We've looked at the different parts of it. Let's define the word. The idea behind the word, as Paul uses it here, is to be controlled. Harold Honer writes in his excellent commentary, "To be filled can connote the idea that a man is completely controlled or stamped by the powers which fill him. In other words, the one who is filled is characterized by that which fills him. The one who is filled is characterized by that which fills him, whether it be fruits of unrighteousness or righteousness." Characterized by either unrighteous fruits or righteous fruits. Now, one example. Write down Ecclesiastes 9:3. And you'll find an example of this. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. Here, Solomon writes, "Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts throughout their lives." It's full of evil. It's controlled by evil. That's the heart of wicked men. It's controlled by unrighteousness. So when we bring all these things together, the tense, the voice, the mood, the definition in this context, then we can translate this verse another way. Daniel Wallace, a Greek grammarian, translates this verse as permit or allow. This is the imperative mood part. Permit it to happen. Allow it to happen. You must do this. You must permit it. Permit yourselves to be filled by the Spirit. Permit yourselves to be filled by the Spirit. Beloved, our God is commanding us to submit our lives to the Spirit. Let the Spirit fill you so that you walk in wisdom. That's how Jesus lived. You think of Jesus after his baptism in Mark 1:12. After his baptism, Mark, with his action grammar, he says, "And immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness," completely submitted to the Spirit. And so to live a life in submission to the Spirit is to live a life of self-denial. You're not going with what you feel is right. You're not going with your feelings at all. You're going with what God commands. In Mark 8:34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a life of self-denial. Quite frankly, we often don't feel like doing what is right. We don't feel like obeying our parents or loving our wives or submitting to husbands. We don't feel like doing those things. But we are called to a life of self-denial. Might not feel like it, but we have to do it because God demands it, because his glory demands it, because he has died for us and we live for him. And this command to be filled by the Spirit would be impossible. This command to take up our cross, to live in a way that denies self, would be impossible if it were not, if we are not constantly being filled with or by the Spirit. You think of Stephen in Acts. In Acts 7, he is about to be stoned to death. And normally, any human being would have said, "Okay, guys, sorry, you're right. You know what? I'll just submit myself to you, agree to disagree, and let me go on my way." But that's not what happens. In Acts 7:55, it says, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And he submits his life. He committed himself to God rather than to loving the world and its earthly comforts. Now, another question that's going to come up is, well, with what does the Spirit fill us with? Well, commentators go back and forth on the issue. I'll leave you to go and research that if you are inclined to. But I think Paul gives us the quick answer in the sister epistle to the Ephesians. Turn over to Colossians. Colossians 3:16. Just a few pages to the right. Colossians 3:16. Paul wrote these two letters during the same period of imprisonment. And so seeing them side by side helps us to understand what he's communicating. So to further define what it means to be filled with the Spirit, Paul writes here in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." Now that sounds exactly like what we have here in verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even to the Father. So to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Meditate on God's word. We see that command throughout all scripture, right? Psalm 1, the opening psalm to the worshiper. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. So to be filled with the Spirit is not some kind of second blessing where you get zapped and now you can live a sinless life. It's not some kind of esoteric experience, some mystical experience where now you lose all control of your body and you have these visions and dreams. No, it is simply living a life that is saturated with Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Spurgeon would say, when people cut you, you bleed the Bible. In other words, God's word is such a part of you that it is in your veins. So why does this all matter? Well, as opposed to living an unrestrained, uncontrolled, foolish life, wasting your time with drunkenness, God calls us to live under the wisdom of God's word. But you can only live in wisdom if the Spirit is filling you. So permit him. Are you in God's word, beloved? Are you praying for insight into God's word? Are you not only in God's word, but are you allowing his word to permeate your heart so that your thoughts become his thoughts? So that your will becomes his will? Beloved, without the filling of the Spirit, none of us could obey what God commands in a manner that truly worships him. You know, unbelievers might come to Ephesians 5 and look at what God commands for husbands and wives, and they might take some of those things and apply them, and you know, but at the end of the day, they're applying those things just so they can have a more comfortable life. Not for the purpose of glorifying God. Not for the purpose of being an imitator of God. The filling of the Spirit is what enables us to truly worship him. Without the work of the Spirit, we will not be God-honoring husbands. We will not be God-honoring wives, parents, employees, or employers. We will not live any kind of God-honoring life. So this week, church, remind yourself daily, you belong to God. Christ has bought you. He has ransomed you. He has given his life for you. And you are now a citizen of heaven. You are now a child of heaven. You have been adopted by God the Father. You have brought into the family. And he calls you to be an imitator of him. And so pray that God gives you the grace to reflect him in all of your actions this week, all of your actions for the rest of our lives. But pray that God gives us the grace to obey and to reflect him, to glorify him. Pray that God gives you the grace to obey his commands and to grow in sanctification, not to have a more comfortable life, but to live a life that is for the glory of God alone. And take joy. because he will work in our lives. Take joy in the truth that God will work in your heart. And as we submit ourselves to him, he will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. He will produce in us that fruit. Fruit that blossoms as we live that life of worship. That fruit, that those flowers blossom. And the church then will fulfill her purpose here on earth to be an imitator of God.